Well, we are told, and it is true, and a moment's reflection in your own life will probably confirm it. One of the most frightening things a human being can experience is to be visible in front of others, to be talking or having to do something in front of other people is pretty much a universal phobia among people. Now, with the exception of a few folks who seem to have a real propensity and a joy about getting up in front of people, the vast majority of folks, when you put them up in front of a crowd, they start to shake and they worry and they don't want to be visible to large numbers of people. They don't want to be critiqued. They don't want to be evaluated. They don't want other people to look at them and find all the flaws they themselves know are there, but they try very hard to hide. And this is just normal life. This is just the way it is. Even people who are extroverted oftentimes just simply don't want to be visible. And it is the fear of having other people all looking at you at the same time. That's one of the things you have to get over if you're going to be involved in ministry. And it took me years and years and years to get over it. And that's a surprise to some who have known me as a pastor, but I was petrified of getting up in front of people. The only reason, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the only reason I would ever do it is because the gospel is actually true. If it weren't for that, there's nothing could drag me in front of people, honest and truly. The reality is we don't want other people evaluating us. I read an interesting little quote from a hockey goalie. I read hockey goalies. They say some cool things. And this one said, how would you like to have a job where every time you made a mistake, a big red light goes on and 18,000 people boo? And I thought, you know, I never thought about it that way. You know, I watch hockey or something, and I never thought about how the poor guy feels. Well, that's it. See, we don't want to get bad marks. When I am involved, of course, at Pacific Bible College, and we encourage people to take classes, and oftentimes they'll come in fear and trepidation to sign up for a class. And always it's the fear of the report card. That's what it is. It's the fear of taking an exam or writing a paper someone else is going to read and being evaluated. None of us like being evaluated. It might interest you to know that the Apostle Paul got very bad marks from the Corinthian church, that they criticized him roundly, gossiped about him mercilessly behind his back, and allowed certain leaders who had their own agendas to deepen their distrust of the apostle. Now, this is odd to us because we see the Apostle Paul as a hero, and rightly so. But in his day-to-day life, in his ministry, he was not a hero to a great many people, even after they had come to Christ. And he was criticized because he was not what they expected. They evaluated him as a teacher and found him wanting, severely wanting. Isn't that odd? People are surprised to find that out, that this was true. Let me show you, open in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, and then hold your place there and find 2 Corinthians immediately. And look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 10, and you'll see what Paul says. He says, I know what they say about me. I know what they say about me. There was a group of folks who gossiped about Paul and said he's really not much. By the way, when you gossip about leaders, they do eventually hear about it. I have no one in mind. If you feel convicted, I promise I'm not talking about anybody here. I get little notes like, did somebody tell you about this? No, I'm not. I'm just teasing here. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, it says, they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. That's a good rendering of the original Greek word. There's a different renderings in English if you have a different translation, but the idea is unimpressive. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible, meaning he's not an orator in the same manner as so many of the Greek orators were who served in Corinth, and the Corinthians had become accustomed to. And so they didn't like the Apostle Paul. He committed the unpardonable sin of being unimpressive, which was a real problem for the Corinthians, because they considered themselves to be impressive indeed and pretty much too hip for him, too spiritual for him. That's why in chapter 14 he has to say, listen, if you think you're spiritual, you need to understand I'm an apostle. I'm telling you the word of God. Sit down and be quiet. He actually has to pull rank on them because they think they're so cool. He talks a little more about this in the next part of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. We'll check out in the weeks to come. But here I want you to notice he got bad marks from them. But why? It's because they were looking at the wrong thing. He was not flashy, and he was not entertaining. He was not flashy, he was not entertaining, he was not impressive. And they were very, very accustomed to that manner of teaching. Rhetoric is what it was known as. And in that day, rhetoric was a form of entertainment, not just communication. In a similar fashion to the way in our culture, music is a form of entertainment, movies are forms of entertainment, but they also convey things. But we have a real taste for a certain type of movie. We know a good movie from a bad one in terms of production, and so on. Well, that's the way they felt about rhetoric and their public speakers. And Paul deliberately, though he uses rhetoric, and he knows what it is, you can tell by his writing, he deliberately does not use it in the same way that they do. On purpose, he does this. Purposely, he did not impress them with himself because he wanted to redirect their thoughts to the cross. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 4, but a little bit of catch-up work. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be doing the first 5 verses this morning. A little bit of catch-up work. By the way, just while you're finding 1 Corinthians, entertainment and marketing are not the same as leadership. And this is what the Corinthians did not know. And that's why they were mad at each other. They were upset with each other. They were squabbling about their teachers. Well, I belong to, I'm an Apollyon. I'm a Cephasian. Cephas, and I am a Pauline, and I am a this, and I'm a that. Well, see, they didn't realize that it really wasn't about the individual leaders. They thought that it's perfectly natural to lionize your leaders, to turn them into heroes, to mistake them for the Savior, to identify yourself with that particular leader. And the cooler the leader, the better. And Apollos, by the way, Apollos, the Christian teacher, friend of Paul, was quite impressive. We know that from the book of Acts. He was very impressive. He knew and used quite a bit of the rhetoric and was really an impressive speaker. Well, the Apostle Paul is not saying it's evil to have a good style. What he's saying is the Corinthians were wrong and squabbling over the wrong things because they had mistaken entertainment for leadership. Entertainers are not leaders. They're just entertainers. Marketers are not leaders. They're just marketers. There's a difference. Well, Paul then takes these people and he redirects their attentions away from their cultural values, away from what they were raised with as to what's valuable, which was impressive, you know, and flashy. And he turns them away from that. And in middle of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 4, he pretty much insults them by insisting that Christian thinking is not based on any of this stuff. It's based on the cross. Real Christian thinking is based on the cross of Christ that you died on along with Jesus if you've come to him, and your mind is set in the age to come, not primarily in this age. So your values are set from the age to come, not primarily the values of this age. And he redirects them. Well, this offends them. They become insulted at him, and he gets a lot of flack. That's why he got bad marks. The Corinthians kind of thought that to be a Christian meant, pretty much to be a really cool Corinthian. Forgiven and empowered with supernatural power. But essentially thinking just like a Corinthian. And Paul said, you are Christians. You have been given supernatural ability as a believer in Christ. But the Christian life is not the same as the Corinthian life. There's a huge difference way down deep inside in the way everything is evaluated. And when they squabbled with each other about their teachers, Paul pointed out to them that they were not thinking straight. So, by the way, oftentimes in the Christian community, the centrality of the cross is lost. Now, this is, by the way, family business for Christians. And I'm especially speaking to some of you who've been Christians 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Some of you have been Christians a long time, maybe second or third or fourth generation Christians. It's easy to lose the centrality of the cross because we think we understand it, when in reality, we don't completely ever understand it all. And we are always needing to come back to it. Oftentimes, something that is secondary, a good secondary thing, will take over for the centrality of the cross. In a Christian's life, I came across a quote by D.A. Carson, who's a well-known and reliable theologian. Listen to what he says. It's a dense quote, so keep your thinking cap on. Listen to what he says. This lesson is especially important when so many Christians today identify themselves with a single issue, quote unquote, which is a concept drawn from politics, a single issue other than the cross. Other than the gospel. It is not that they deny the gospel. If pressed, they will emphatically endorse it. But their point of self-identification, the focus of their minds and their hearts, what occupies their interest and their energy, is something else. And then he makes a list here, the author. He says, it may be a style of worship. It may be the abortion issue. It may be homeschooling. It may be the gift of prophecy or pop sociology or a certain brand of counseling or whatever. You can fill in the blank. Now, of course, all these issues have their own importance. And doubtless, we need some Christians working on them full time. See, he's not throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. We need Christians working on them full time. But get this. Even those who are so engaged must do so as an extension of the gospel and as an extension of the message of the cross. They must take special pains to avoid giving any impression that being really spiritual or really insightful or really wise turns on an appropriate response to their issue. End quote. I give you guys long quotes on Sunday morning because you're grown-ups. And I know that you can handle it, but I want you to catch that last line in case there was some nodding off. Listen, they must take special pains to avoid giving any impression that being really spiritual or really insightful or really wise turns on an appropriate response to their single issue. That is very, very wise counsel, and it is splitting some fine hairs for Christian thinking. So those of you who are wise Christians, been Christians a long time, and have gotten involved in areas of ministry where you are full-time, perhaps, and very committed to a good issue, but an issue that maybe you've lost track of how it connects to the cross. And that issue then can become divisive among Christians, which is what happened at Corinth. Be very careful. It's not just the Corinthians that dealt with the need to focus. We need to deal with it regularly. Back to the cross. And then to do our ministries, specialized ministries that are needed, but to do them and realize this is a subheading of the cross. The unity is at the cross. So he recalibrated then their expectations of this age, and he brings these people who were criticizing him and written bad report card for him. He takes their thoughts and he says, no, back to the cross. It's not about the culture. Your idea of success is all wrong, and you're giving me grades based on someone else's syllabus. Let me tell you what it's really about. He recalibrates their thinking. Look at chapter 3, what we looked at last week, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. What does he mean? He means go back to the cross. By the way, it is very important. He says, become foolish that you may become wise. If you're involved in the world and the world says you're a fool for being a Christian, it is extremely important that you decide ahead of time to accept that as a reality of being a Christian. To accept the disdain of the culture when it comes because you have believed that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. The culture disdains that message. But a genuine believer says, I do not disdain the message, and I accept the disdain if it comes my way. I accept the fact that people will look down on me at times for the fact that I belong to Christ, and they don't consider that to be a wise decision. Oh, well. And that's what he's saying here. He says, if you think you're smart in this age, if anybody thinks they're smart in this age, verse 18, let them become foolish. And that's what he meant. Let him come back to the foolishness of the wisdom of God. Verse 19. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. God looks at the way sinful man thinks and he says, that is stupid. You want stupid? That is it. That's what's foolish. And he says, I'll show you. He says, I'll trick you in it. He says, for it is written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He uses their own minds to drive them crazy, basically. Talked about this last week. In verse 20, and the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now, talking about the wise outside of God, people who say, well, I'm smarter than God, actually. I don't need God. I can think up my own purposes for life. He says, no, that's not wise. And that's a quote from Psalm 94, verse 11. So then, verse 21, let no one boast in men. It's not about man's thinking or man's flashiness. Let no one boast in men. All things belong to you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. They all belong to you, Christian. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So why are you fighting over the toys? They all belong to you. And we talked about this last week, and if I don't stop, I'll just re-preach everything, and then we won't have time. I'm sorry. So he says, if you think you're smart, you need to become foolish. And now notice that in the last part, last two verses of that chapter, he says, if you think your teacher is your savior, you're boasting in men. He says, if you think your teacher is your savior, think again. You have one savior. It's not your pastor. It is not your teacher. It is not your denomination. It is not your affiliation. It is the Lord Jesus himself. When we miss that, we start fighting with each other over denominational distinctives, which are maybe fine in and of themselves, but when they become divisive, we got a problem. We're getting our eyes off the Lord. That's what he's going to. Now, see, he had taken a lot of flack. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, what he says is, now here's how you ought to really think about leaders. And he says, we'll use ourselves, me and Apollos and Cephas, as an example of what the way a genuine believer thinks about spiritual leadership. Chapter 4, verse 1. So let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servant is the Greek word the Greek word that's rendered servant here means simply assistant. That's all it means. It means an assistant, a helper. That's all. He says, you want to know who we are? Yes, he's the Apostle Paul in this case, but he's now speaking for all people, men and women, who exercise any kind of spiritual influence and authority over others. And I'm going to use the term pastoral because that's what it is. It's a pastoral term, but I don't mean senior pastors only. I mean all people who do pastoral work, men and women. And women do pastoral work all the time when they help each other think like Christ, and they even help their brothers think like Christ oftentimes. Women do pastoral work. So I'm not talking about senior pastoral positions here. I'm not talking about the position. I'm talking about the role. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, regard us as this, assistants to Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are a reference to chapter 2 where he said, God does have a kind of wisdom. It starts at the cross. The Holy Spirit gives it to you, and it's a way of interpreting life that is completely different. It's that wisdom that are the mysteries he's talking about. So he says, you want to know our job? Our job is to be an assistant to Christ, not to be your hero, but to be an assistant to Christ And to be a steward, the Greek word means, it's the word for a house manager, a person who oversees work in someone else's house and takes care of it. And he says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. These things he said about the cross, these things he says in his word, it's about this. This is what pastors do. This is what pastoral leaders do. This is what true Christian leaders are all about. They're not about being Greek heroes. And so he says, this is how you ought to think of us. Verse 2. Now, interestingly, he's not fighting to have a higher view of himself with these people. You know, you would think that since they ridiculed him and stuff, he would be coming out and saying, no, you need to think I'm more important than Apollos, you know. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, you need to get your whole view of leaders readjusted. None of us are more important than Jesus. And all of us together belong to Christ equally. So he says, this is how to think of us. Assistants to Jesus, stewards of the mysteries of God, the secret things of God, meaning the things about the gospel that have been revealed now. That's what he means. Now, in the case of a steward, verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. What's the most important character trait of a steward? The most important character trait of the steward is that they are trusted by the person whom they assist. If it's an assistant to the captain of a ship, then the most important thing that captain cares about is whether they can trust this guy or this woman to do what they're asked to do. Whether they're on page with the captain. As an assistant, that's your job. And so what he says is most important thing about being an assistant is to be trustworthy, to do what we're told and not wander off and do other stuff that other people want us to do. But to do what we're told, to be part of the team that the Lord is in charge of, to do what he says is important. See, so he says that's the most important thing. It's about trustworthiness. It's about taking care of the message. Verse 3, but to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. He said, I don't care about your report card of me, he says to them. And furthermore, I don't care what the world's report card is about me. And you know, as a matter of fact, I don't even write my own report card about me. Well, why? He says, he puts a parenthesis here. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I'm not aware of anything that I'm doing wrong right now. Can you say that, by the way? In all honesty? It's possible to say as a Christian, you know. And it doesn't mean you think you're perfect. It just means, to the best of your knowledge, you haven't screwed up recently. That's all that means. You know, that's not a bad thing to say. I'm not conscious of anything I've done wrong recently. You might be, but I'm not. And he says, see, in his conscience, he says, look, to the best of my ability, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. I have an open conscience with the Lord. I think I'm being obedient to him. But he says, that's not what acquits me. This is not, I am not by my own conscience acquitted, he says. Not my feeling about myself that makes me, that ultimately matters. The one who examines me is the Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. If I've got to be faithful to the mysteries of God, the most important characteristic is faithfulness, then here's what it means. Any evaluation based on this age that human beings make about me, or that I might even make about myself based in this age, is secondary to what the Lord thinks. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. When I was working on a particular degree up at a seminary in Portland, I wrote papers down here and would really slave over them because they're going to be graded. And so I worked on them real hard, and I did a lot of research and so on. And then I'd pack them all up, and I'd be, you know, praying over them. I don't know if that's blasphemy or not, but I'd pray over these papers, and I'd send them all up there. But you know what? Interesting thing. Once the stamp is on the envelope and it's in the mail, kiss it goodbye, pal. You're done. You're done. Now, only one person's opinion matters after that. The grader. That's all that matters. And I might as well go on and do something else. Go to a movie. Relax. It's done. It's not getting any better. And it's not getting any worse. And if I call the professor and say, well, I didn't mean this by that, it's too late. It's on its way. And all that matters is what he thinks of it. That's really the way it is. Paul says, look, I don't care if you don't like me. I mean, he tried to keep peace with his friends, no doubt. And you can see in his letters, he was concerned on a human level for his relationships. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the grade he gets about being spiritual from other people. And he says, I don't care. Because ultimately, I don't even grade myself. All that matters is what the Lord thinks of me. And he cares about faithfulness. So he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. By the way, the word examined, the Greek word means, it's an intense form of a Greek word that normally means to judge, to discern right from wrong about anything. This word has a prefix on it, which means to do this in a very intense way. I'm examined by you, meaning I am investigated by you. I'm investigated for the purpose of finding something wrong. That's the idea. And he says, so stop doing that, verse 5. Don't pass that kind of judgment before the time when the Lord returns. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Ooh, motives? Uh-oh. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know what's interesting? And we'll get back to this, but I want you to notice. He doesn't say, and then each man's condemnation will come to him from God. He says, and then each man's praise. He's talking to Christians. They will not be condemned by their Lord. A believer is safe, even though they will get a report card. In a sense, they will be evaluated by their Lord, but it will be a gracious evaluation. And that's actually a great relief. It is an evaluation, but it is a gracious one. And so he uses the word praise at the end, where we would expect him to say, in light of all that he has said, you'd expect him to say, and everybody will get railed on by the Lord. Everybody will get chewed out, and that'll be that. And then we all get to go to heaven. But that's not what he says. He says, no. You will be praised because he doesn't forget any good thing you do as a Christian. He doesn't forget what you've done. And that's great news. We'll get to that again here in a minute. Now, as you look at this, by the way, you see what he says about the judgment? Verse 5, he says, don't go on passing judgment, meaning stop judging me and stop judging each other and each other's teachers the way you are. He says, don't do that. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. The Greek word for that is kryptos. We get our word crypt from it. And a crypt is a deep, dark storage place, usually for bodies. So what's in your crypt? Do you know that that's part of the evaluation of Jesus, is the hidden things. Which is why Paul says, don't bother evaluating each other at that level. Because you don't know what's in that other person's crypt. We actually have a way of saying that. You know, have you got bodies in the closet? And things like that. We say stuff like that. Well, that's the same idea. So when the Lord says, okay, I'm going to evaluate your life. And he says, we'll start with the crypt. We'll start with the stuff that you thought nobody else knew and that you kept in the dark. And then he says, we'll go to the motivations for all the good things that you did. And we're thinking to ourselves, whoa, bummer. I hate that. I thought he was going to read the paper that I actually mailed. And he says, no. I actually read all the thoughts that led up to the paper, the motivation for writing it, everything. All the stuff you plagiarized and didn't tell your professor. I read the whole thing, I read all the thoughts, and then I can actually evaluate your life in a way that is even better than you could. Now, are you glad that he's gracious? Amen. Everybody say, amen. That's right. You better be glad he's gracious, and it's a good thing he is. Because once you realize that's the basis of all judgment, you realize what a fool I was when I thought he was grading on the curve and just because I was better than Adolf Hitler, I ought to get into heaven. Once he looks at everything, the cross becomes very important because that's where your sins were paid for. It becomes very important to say, I belong to Jesus, because then the evil in me has been taken care of. So he ends this rather hopefully, but you can still feel what the Apostle Paul is saying. Well, now, as we finish this little passage, we're going to stop there, read ahead in chapter 4 for next week. But I want to ask some questions. I want to end with questions, huh? And there are three of them. One of them is informational. The other two are a little more practical. The first question is this: well, then how should I judge? In daily life, how should I judge? Some of you are thinking already, wait a minute, I shouldn't judge. In Matthew 7, it says, Jesus said, "Judge not lest ye be judged." That's true, he did say that. And that is amazing. And then in verse 7 of that same passage, which people do not quote, it says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they be trampled underfoot." Well, wait a minute. If I'm not supposed to judge, how can I tell the difference between swine and not swine? He actually implies some sort of discernment right after he says not to judge. In chapter 7 of John's gospel, he says very clearly, judge with a righteous judgment, discern with a righteous discernment. What? Wait a minute. On the one hand, he's saying don't judge, lest you be judged. And on the other hand, he's saying do judge. On the one hand, Paul is saying here, don't judge before the time. Yet in the very next chapter, if you've read ahead, he says point blank, if you do not judge certain behaviors among Christians and tell them that it's wrong for them to do that, if you don't do that as a church, you're blowing it. What is this? How are we supposed to do this? Because the famous verse, of course, judge not lest you be judged, that's the one everybody wants, everybody uses to defend all kinds of bizarre, horrible behavior. What are we supposed to do? Here's the nutshell definition of how we should discern. When you put these verses together, and you'll see it clearly in the Gospels and in the letters, it works like this. You cannot ultimately discern another person's destiny or their motives. See, you don't have a key to the crypt. And you don't know what the motives are or what pressures were on that person when they did what they did. So you cannot judge at that level, though we really like to. We love to be able to say, well, I know their motivation for that. But actually, you don't. We don't. I don't. When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, because the same kind of judgment you use will be used on you, that's what he's getting at. You can't judge another person's motives. You really don't know. It's not that you shouldn't. It's that it's impossible. You just can't. And you don't know their eternal destiny. You don't know what God's going to do in their life. So you have to stop short of that. You have to be humble enough to say, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know. God is gracious. Maybe that person will turn around or whatever. But here's what you can discern, and this is where the other half of the other side of the coin comes in. You can discern actions, and there are certain actions in life that are not tolerable in the Bible. And Christians are called upon to say, that is not a tolerable action. That is morally wrong, and I won't put up with it, and I won't hang with somebody who does it, in the sense of letting them think that they're a right-on Christian. I won't hang around with them as a believer. And sometimes churches, as we're going to see in chapter 5, you'll be sure to find something else to do that day. But in chapter 5, he makes it very clear that when people do certain things and still call themselves Christians, you as a believer need to say, I'm not going there with that. I'm not doing that. And you shouldn't do it. And sometimes they will be asked to leave a church over certain issues. We'll talk about it when we get there. It's actually pretty interesting and pretty important to understand. So that's what, how should I judge? Well, number one, you can't judge a motive. You can't judge the state of a person's soul. But number two, there are times when you do have to say, you know what, your actions in this case are morally wrong, biblically wrong, or whatever the case may be. And if you're close enough, you have to say, I'm not with you in this. And that is a discernment that we are commanded to have. So note that first and foremost. When Paul says here to stop judging, he's not saying stop discerning right from wrong. He's saying stop impugning the motives of leaders that you don't know. Stop gossiping about leaders that you don't know and impugning their walk with God. Now we're talking about among Christians, impugning their walk with God based on stuff that you only see the surface of. That's what he's saying. Here's another question. It gets a little more practical. How do I evaluate spiritual leaders? He says, here's how I want you to think of us. I want you to think of us as assistants to Jesus and stewards of the mysteries of God. How should we evaluate spiritual leaders? What I'm going to give you right now is a little thumbnail sketch of pastoral theology and what you should expect from a pastor. And I told everybody, this is family business. If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here and you're more than welcome and you're listening in on stuff that Christians need to hear. If you are a believer, listen up. Because what Paul says here is really important for pastoral theology. Very important that we all agree on what is expected. So here's something I want you to write down. Pastors are utterly useless. Write that down. That's okay. Pastors are utterly useless - to anybody who doesn't want to think like Jesus. Pastors are and should be utterly useless. A waste of oxygen to anybody who does not want to think like Jesus. Why? Because the job description of a spiritual leader, senior pastor, associate minister, lay pastor, missionary representing Christ, we are assistants to Jesus. That is what we do. That is who we are. We are stewards of his message, and we are in it, and we think about it, and we try to apply it, but we must always be loyal to it and to him. That's our job. That's our one and only job. So when people come to pastors and they want things that aren't about that, they become disappointed, and they give them bad grades. What? I brought this problem, and the pastor didn't fix it. Well, was it about discipleship? Let me give you some nice things that pastors aren't called to do. Okay? Here's one. We're not called to be figureheads at social events such as weddings. What? What do you mean you're not called to have weddings? No, I didn't say we couldn't do it. And if it has to do with discipleship, if we're marrying people for reasons that have to do with obeying the Lord, awesome. It's wonderful. It's an honor. It's a great joy. But you will look far and wide in the scriptures for anything that approaches a job description for a pastor that has anything to do with that in the Bible. And yet a lot of people think that's the only thing pastors do. What else do you do if you don't do weddings? I have people say that to me because I don't do a lot of weddings. They say, well, what do you do? I'm an assistant to Jesus. Take it up with him. Okay. I'm working for him. If you don't want to hear about him, you're talking to the wrong guy. And I'm a steward of the mysteries of God as well as I can understand them, which isn't perfectly. But to the best of my ability, try to communicate what God's word says. That's it. It's not about the figurehead thing. Unless in the being of a figurehead, you're dealing with people who know and love Jesus and or want to know more about him, then it's perfectly fine to be involved. Sometimes pastors are asked to simply bring a little religious stuff into an otherwise secular situation. And it's really not loyal to the Lord to do that. You've got to be careful. Here's another thing. Motivational speakers. I'm not a chaplain. A pastor is not a chaplain to the culture. A pastor is not a chaplain to the culture. We're not motivational speakers to help the culture feel better about itself. And sometimes we are expected to do that. Phil Donahue in his... anybody remember Phil Donahue? Yeah. He was famous for a short period of time. And he wrote an autobiography, and in it he told a story, a true story of a mine cave-in back when he was a reporter with CBS, and he had just got his career going. And it was freezing cold in this mining town. He was sent there to watch and see if they could get these guys out of the mine. And so it was very tense and very, very frightening. And the families were all standing there, and he was freezing. His cameraman was freezing, and his camera froze up. They couldn't use the camera. And so they're watching the people, and the people started to sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Someone just, a cappella, just stepped up and started singing. And pretty soon others were singing along. And then after they had sung, a minister stepped forward and said, let's pray. And so the community of those folks, they stood there and prayed. And he prayed. It was a brief, according to Donahue, a brief, very powerful prayer. And he said it gave him goosebumps. Donahue said it gave him goosebumps to be there, to see this. But he couldn't get his camera going because it was so cold. So he took the camera, he put it under his cloak, and he rubbed it, and he warmed it all up. And he brought it back out when it started working. He went to the pastor and he said, I want you to come and do that prayer again. And the pastor said, no. No explanation. No. And Donahue said, no, you don't understand. This is for national news. And the pastor said, no. Really? This is national. This isn't some local station, says Donahue. I work for CBS. Ooh. And the pastor said, no. And he turned around, the pastor turned around and walked away. And I'll quote Donahue's own material here. He said that he was dumbfounded and furious. He couldn't understand it. But about a year later, he said, it hit him. He wrote that he realized that he was witnessing something called integrity. And these are his words, Donahue's own words. The man would not showbiz for Jesus. He wouldn't sell his soul for TV, not even for national TV, not even, praise God, says Donahue, for CBS. I thought that was a great line. Not even, praise God, for CBS. I don't know if Donahue knows the Lord, but I thought that is a good line. And he realized, you know, there are some things that you can't buy. But I know a lot of people who would think to themselves, oh my, this would be a great witness. If I were on TV praying, what a great witness. Let's fake it. And the guy says, no, that prayer was alive. I'm not going to fake it for television. A lot of times, when you ask yourself, what do I expect of a pastor? What you should expect is a person who knows what their real job description is, and that is to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Here's another thing that pastors are not. They're not therapists to make life easier. There are many Christian counselors who are good therapists in that sense. But pastors, it's not part of pastoral work to do that. And this is, I think, one of the biggest stumbling blocks when people come to pastors and want them to fix things. It can't be done. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not enter into counsel and offer advice. But here's the kicker. The advice has to be aimed at the idea that the person wants to think like Jesus. It has to be brought into the idea that this is the way God is. Do you care about what God thinks? Sometimes people will come in to talk about their marriage. Actually, that's not usually what happens. People come in to talk about their spouse. And they will drag their spouse with them occasionally and say, would you fix my spouse? Or words to that effect. And often a pastor will say something like, well, do you want to think like Jesus? Well, that's not what I asked. I want you to fix the spouse because my life hurts. I want you to make my life feel better. What good are you anyway? And then you remember what I just said. I am no good. If you don't want to think like Jesus, I am a waste of time. You're talking to the wrong person. I am useless. But that's hard. Are you a pastor? Are you a leader? Are you a person who serves Christ? Can you put up with the idea of being useless and not try to fake it? Stewards of the mysteries of God. If a person comes and says, would you help me with this marriage situation? And they say, I want to think like the Lord. I want to make a decision that honors God. Would you help me to make a good decision here? Or would you show me what I've done wrong? That's awesome. That's absolutely what pastors do. So that's why sometimes it's mistaken for therapy, but it's not the same. Here's another thing that pastors aren't. They're not CEOs who build strong religious companies for the stockholders. They're not guys who come wading into things and say, here's what we're going to do to build up this church and make it a big, powerful organization. That is not what pastors do. There are some big churches around. But that is, it's not about the size of the church, and it's not about the CEO mentality. They're not hired and fired by corporate boards who want to keep the stockholders happy and have an insatiable desire for numerical and financial growth that never stops. That is not what pastors do. Pastors are assistants to Jesus and stewards of the mysteries of God. If the Lord builds a large church, fine. If it's a small one, fine. But they're not CEOs who are hired and fired by corporate boards who tell them, hey, you keep the stockholders happy. And you show us every year reports that show increased numbers. Bodies, bucks, and bricks. That's what this is about, see? Nope. They're not coaches of winning teams who attract fans and build bigger stadiums. And here we are building. I tell you, Lord, I said, Lord, I got to preach on this. And we're building a building. But I trust you know that there is a difference. When you build a building you need, that's one thing. When your whole focus is the size of the facility in the building, you've totally lost it. And pastors are supposed to know the difference. And finally, pastors are not revivalists who are supposed to whip everybody into an emotional frenzy and then go off to the next gig. Pastors stay. Pastors stay. I have a friend who refers to revivalists and evangelists as guys with three good sermons and a fast car. There's a place for itinerant ministry. Don't get me. I'm not ragging on people who have to travel to minister. It's perfectly legitimate. Don't get me wrong. But it's not a pastor's job. A local spiritual leader is an assistant to Jesus, and they are in charge, really, of simply disseminating the word of God. They're not revivalists to whip everybody into a big frenzy. In fact, the job of a pastor is to put a revivalist out of business. Because a revival means coming back from the dead. That means the pastor wasn't doing his job if everybody died spiritually. I had someone say to me not long ago, you know, don't you believe in revival? I say, yes, I do, but I'm avoiding it at all costs. Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, I'm trying to see to it that people don't die spiritually by nourishing them and drawing them to Christ on a day-to-day basis. If pastors are doing their jobs, you shouldn't need a revival. Sometimes folks think we're the professional Christians. They've delegated this to us. Entertain us, you know, make it happen. It's not the way it is. How should you evaluate pastors? They are assistants to Jesus. If you come to a pastor in any church for any reason, ask yourself first before you even come, do I want to hear anything about God? Do I want to hear about Christ? And how does my situation relate to this? And you know, a lot of times what will happen is you'll say, well, you know, if I answer that question the way I know I should, I probably don't even need to talk to him. Okay. Give me another hour to drink coffee because that's all I have to do anyway. So you see, there is this mutual thing. We hold each other accountable, brothers and sisters. I as a pastor and we as a pastoral staff do our very best to do this. To be assistants to Jesus, not to be heroes, to simply tell the truth, and to try to bring God's word across well. We don't always do it all that well. Sometimes mistakes are made by human beings, but that's what we do. And we trust that you hold us accountable to do that, and that if we go off in some other thing where we're not really called and it's not being loyal to Jesus and it's not really teaching the word of God, well, then you ought to tell us, because we all have this body life where we, as Christians, hold ourselves accountable for the mysteries of God. So that's how to evaluate pastors. Finally, here's a question. How do I evaluate myself? He says, I don't even evaluate myself, says Paul. Well, what's that about? See, a lot of Christians evaluate themselves much more harshly than anybody else. A lot of Christians compare themselves with everybody they can find and always find that they're not living up. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul was very realistic about his failures. And he says, look, I just the fact that I don't know I've done anything wrong recently doesn't mean I'm perfect. But I've disconnected my own self-evaluation, and I trust the grace of God in my life. How hard are you on yourself as a Christian? How intense are you as a believer in Jesus picking on yourself? Some folks don't need anyone else to pick on them because they have a big red light and they have the voice of 18,000 people booing every time they make a mistake. And it's interesting that Paul didn't live that way. And the reason was because he didn't care really about how it looked here on earth. He says, all that matters is to be faithful to the calling God has given me. It doesn't matter that I'm more famous than that guy. It doesn't matter that I'm better looking than that guy. It doesn't matter that I'm more eloquent than that guy. It doesn't matter that my church is bigger or smaller than the other one. All that matters is I am this person God has called me to be. Who has God called you to be? You a husband or a father or a mom? Are you a school teacher? Maybe a pastor? Are you a person who works in some industry and God has given you this and this is what you do? Well, then you honor him in that. And that is the only thing that matters, is whether you're faithful in that. Not, am I faithful to do what so-and-so does? Well, you're not called to do what so-and-so does. And that's why Paul was free. He was really free. He was joyful. Because he knew he would be graded, but he knew the grader really liked him. And he knew all he had to do was day to day be faithful to the calling that God had put in his life. And that's all you got to do. Jot down a passage. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It's not your flashiness. It's not what you think is fruitfulness. And it certainly isn't what a lot of other Christians think is hyper-spirituality. You won't be graded on other Christians' opinions of spirituality. You only have to answer to the Lord for being faithful for who you are. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, God is not unjust to forget the good things you've done for his people, how you have served them, and how you continue to serve them. He's not unjust. He doesn't forget any good thing you've done as a believer in Christ. That is a great joy. Yes, it's frightening to be evaluated. But remember that it's not the group evaluation that matters. And it's not even you. It's not your evaluation that matters. All of your life will be evaluated by your Lord. But the good news is he really loves you. He really likes you. He has paid for all your sins. And he has remembered every good thing you've ever done. And what that ought to do in our hearts is make us say, well, then I want to do more good stuff, Lord. Help me to do that. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and consider how life is evaluated, how you evaluate spirituality, the church, leaders, yourself. If for some reason you haven't committed your life to Christ, you don't belong to the Lord yet, then let this morning be a morning that you do that. You do it very easily and simply. You simply say, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I can sense in my heart you are right, and I want to belong to you. And this gracious evaluation, this forgiveness, is what I'm really looking for. Please take my soul today. Please fill me with your Spirit today. Please give me a thirst for your word and your mysteries, your truth, the cross. Help me to interpret life this way, Lord, and to serve you with whatever days I have left. He will take your soul right now. He'll take your life right now. You'll become part of the body of Christ. He'll take you to the cross. You'll die, and you'll be alive forevermore. And if that's going on in your soul and you're saying that's what I want to happen, after we're finished here, slip up here under the trees. There'll be folks on both sides of the stage to pray with you. Let us help you with this. This is what we do. Father, we thank you for reminding us that all evaluation really is in your hands. You are the judge of our souls. It frightens us at first until we realize you're offering us grace in Christ. And then we are very relieved and invigorated, Lord, to serve you. Please teach us how to evaluate life properly, live wisely together as Christians, leaders among us. Teach us, Father, how to leave all of the details of our lives in your hands. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.